it's not just what you see in the world. It's how you see what you see. Some years ago, some of you may remember this, there was a dress that was posted on social media, and there was a debate about this dress, and the debate was, is the dress blue and black or white and gold? Does anyone remember this? Just a few. I don't know if I lived in a bubble. Within about a week, the dress had approximately 10 million views. Sources later confirmed, if you didn't know, that the dress was actually blue and black. Sorry for those who thought it was white and gold. It was a silly dispute, but it made an important point. The point is that two people can see the exact same thing, and they can see that in two very different ways. It's not just what you see. It's how you see what you see. How do you see the world? How have you seen these last weeks, this last month, these dark days? How would that change, if it would change at all? That in the midst of these dark days, there was certainty that thousands of years ago, that there was one man who died, and he was literally, bodily, raised from death to everlasting life. Would that affect how you see the world, how you see your circumstances, your future, yourself? This morning, we as a church are coming to the end of a book we've been in together for some time, the book of 1 Samuel. We're coming to the very last chapter of this book, chapter 31. And this is a chapter in which it matters greatly how you see. For those who lived through the events of this text in real time, how they interpreted what they saw would have led them to believe that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had failed, that the anointed king of God's people had been embarrassingly defeated and tragically killed. And yet, for those who had the eye of faith, they would have seen the exact same event in a very different way. So we're in 1 Samuel 31. That's the Old Testament, and the big number is the chapter. The little numbers are the verses. And here's the main point I want to argue to you this morning. In the darkest days, when all you see is tragedy, in the darkest days, when all you see is tragedy, the Lord is sovereignly triumphing. The Lord is sovereignly triumphing. In the darkest days, when all you see is tragedy, the Lord is sovereignly triumphing. I pray this morning you see that even in judgment, the Lord is getting glory because His purposes are prevailing. So we're going to work through a few tragedies this morning before we see triumph. The first tragedy in this text is the tragedy of Saul. Tragedy of Saul, verses 1 through 7. The tragedy of Saul. On this Easter morning, we are preaching through a chapter of tragedies. And he is the first tragedy. This is a book that has had a number of twists and turns. And when we come to 1 Samuel 31, we come to its conclusion, and there is a battle taking place once again with the Philistines. King Saul is the Lord's anointed king. He's a king who's been rejected by God because he chose to trust in his own wisdom, the wisdom of his own word, and he put that above the God who had chosen him. So as we come to this chapter, we've actually been hanging in suspense for a few chapters. Two chapters before this one, we have seen there that the Philistines were being readied for battle when suddenly the scene cut away to David. He was ready to fight with the Philistines, but the Lord saved David by working through the Philistines to reject David. So David is out of the action. which means we anticipate the worst for Saul. And Saul has been on a downward spiral for some time. We saw God's rejection of Saul put on vivid display just a few chapters ago when God did not give Saul the revelatory word that he was seeking concerning this very battle with the Philistines. And Saul determined if the Lord would not give him the word that he so desired, Saul would take matters in his own hands and he would pursue that word somewhere else. This man who was given the crown to reign over God's people reduced himself to putting on a disguise and seeking divinations from a witch that Saul himself had banned from the land. So when we come to this chapter, Saul is already a dead man walking. He looks for answers from the realm of the dead. He's lost his kingdom and he knows he will lose his life. With that, let's join this battle in progress, verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. So this is a chapter that begins with this drumbeat of judgment and death. It opens there in verse 1. The Philistines are fighting against Israel when we learn that the men of Israel fled and fell slain. From learning the terrible fate of many Israelites in general in verse 1, we learn the fate of a few Israelites in particular in verse 2 as the Philistines overtake Saul and his sons and strike down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua. The narrator once again points out these are the sons of Saul. We first met Jonathan back in chapter 14. In the midst of his own father's disobedience and distrust, Jonathan valiantly trusted God. He fought against the Philistines. He worked salvation for Israel. This is how Jonathan saw the world. That the world is ruled by the Lord Yahweh, who can save whether by many or by few. And so from the beginning, it appeared that if Saul would not obey the voice of the Lord, Jonathan would be a fitting heir, a fitting king. But this was not the way of the Lord. The Lord raised up the unsuspecting and certainly the least expected shepherd boy, David, to succeed Saul. A model disciple, Jonathan never once displayed a moment of envy. Never once did we see in this book self-pity. Jonathan, at the cost of losing his own family, losing everything that this world could offer him, he trusted the Lord. He submitted to the Lord. He honored the Lord's anointed. And if you and I were writing the story, we might expect that Jonathan's life was bound for some grand finale, that somehow all of his losses would be offset by apparent gains and everything would make sense. That's not promised. On this side of the grave, Jonathan dies a very ignoble death in this battle against the Philistines. We do not read of any last-minute heroic actions. There's no lengthy eulogy. But behind this death is a life of heroic faithfulness. Jonathan is a man who died even as he lived. He trusted the Lord who can save, whether by many or by few. Jonathan ultimately trusted in the Lord to save him, even in his death. So as we gather right now for this moment of funeral, solemn solemnity for Jonathan, let me say to you one last time, in a world of Sauls, be a Jonathan. Be people content to trust the Lord, to be faithful in what the Lord has given you, where He has assigned you. Even though it appeared from a human vantage point that Jonathan deserved more, that he deserved the kingdom, Jonathan was a man who trusted the Lord, who submitted to the Lord. He knew the Lord knew best how to run and rule his life, and we benefit from his faithful life even this morning. Until his death, Jonathan honored his father as his son. He willingly played this role of loyal support to the man God had ultimately anointed. How do you see the place where the Lord has sovereignly put you? Are you someone who is content? Are you someone who always doubts whether the Lord has gotten it right? That you know better what the Lord should be doing in your life? Do you trust Him with your boundary lines, or do you doubt Him? As you really do see who the covenant Lord is, as the very good and wise God that He is, you will be free more and more to trust Him, to believe Him. You'll be free to be faithful. When the present circumstances of your life are anything but what you expected, when the future that's out there is anything but certain. Look at God's grace in Jonathan, a man who died living and having faith, trusting the Lord and what He had given to him, and a man who lived in the same way. Jonathan is dead, but because he lived with wisdom, though dead, he still speaks to us. The world may not have seen Jonathan's life and his death as glory, but heaven does, and heaven did. The tragedy of Saul begins with the tragic death of faithful Jonathan and his brothers. And after Saul's sons dies, we learn that Saul himself is badly wounded in verse 3. Saul's impotence, his weakness, is on full display at this point. He commands his armor bearer to finish the job, to kill him, in order to protect him from the mistreatment of the Philistines. So his last kingly command is not to summon the Lord for protection against the uncircumcised, but to summon and command his armor bearer. It is not even to command his armor bearer for his own protection. He commands him to bring about his own death. But the armor bearer will not do it. Saul is, after all, still the king. He is the Lord's anointed. And as David has repeatedly demonstrated throughout this book, it is not for any human being, it is not for the very next king himself, certainly the armor bearer, to take matters in their own hands when it comes to the Lord's anointed. Saul, like Jonathan, also died as he lived. He refused to give up the illusion of control down to controlling the manner of his own death. If his armor bearer would not end his life, Saul will do it himself. Rather than turning to the Lord for divine deliverance, Saul, one last time, takes matters in his own hands. This time he takes his own life. The tragedy of Saul is that until the very moment he dies, he not only gives himself over to disobedience, but he spends his last breaths trying to entice someone else to do the same. Friends, you can choose to disobey. Do not ever think that you have control over the full consequences of your own disobedience. You do not get to determine how far down your disobedience will take you. Let this image of a king who is pleading with his armor bearer to take his life warn you. Let it sober you about how serious it is to disobey the word of the Lord. I mean, do you see where sin can take you? It never has your best interest in mind. We are these strange creatures who think that obedience to the Lord will rob us of the good life and disobedience will lead us to the good life. That in and of itself is evidence of the deception of sin. So stare at this so that when you face temptation to sin, when you face temptation to disregard and to disobey the word of the Lord, you have a very clear image of the consequences of sin. There is wisdom here for your life, for your ministry, for discipleship, and just staring at Saul's suicide. This great king, his life ends with a whimper. He falls on his sword and he dies. And his own suicide is followed by that of his armor bearer in verse 5, which is followed in verse 6 with this terrible summary. Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died on the same day together. This is the death of the indispensable. I remember a few years ago, I was doing a preaching workshop in Romania, and one of the pastors there took me on a tour around the city, and he was explaining the history of the city to me, and we walked past and through this historic cemetery, and he commented to us on the graves that on them there were the titles of all the dead: doctor and lawyer. And he made this point: it's all so silly. Remember how brief this sentence is about the king of a nation. Thus Saul died. Don't turn away from seeing death, from remembering death. One of the great advantages of, I think, these days is that it has forced all of us, hopefully, to think about things that matter, that last, to consider the fragility of life, how quickly things can change, the brevity of our own life. And if you will let it, it will force you to consider how you're seeing the world. If you can see death for what it is, it will give you wisdom for life. It frees you to live for lasting glory. I would say to you, don't let worldly measures be how you consider your ultimate importance, the ultimate importance of someone else's life. In Christ, you labor for a king and a kingdom, not of this world, unlike the kings and kingdoms of this world. In one day, these indispensable men died. And yet the work of God continued. So this initial scene, it ends in verse 7, and many more men of Israel, they abandoned their cities, they fled, and the Philistines come and lived in them. This was a tragic day of judgment. The abandonment of trust in the word of the Lord by the king ultimately leads to the tragic abandonment of the land itself, as God is giving this king and ultimately this people over to the end where their king had led them. In the scriptures, in the world, as goes the king, so goes the people. Saul's disobedience leads not only to his own death, but it leads his whole people to a place of death as well. The uncircumcised people whom Saul had looked to his armor bearer to protect him from are now living in the cities that Saul was called under God to protect. You are meant to see that in this world, unbelief in the true and living God is a tragedy. It leads to judgment. So whatever God's word says, wherever it leads, no matter how much it presses against your wisdom or even your natural desires, obey it. It's good. God's word always leads to the place of safety, even if from the worldly vantage point, it appears to be anything but. The tragedy of Saul is the tragedy of disobedience on a grand scale. And the tragedy of Saul leads to the tragedy of the Philistine gospel. The tragedy of the Philistine gospel. That's the second tragedy, verses 8 through 13. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The tragedy of the first day ends, but the tragedy is not over. On day one, back in verse one, we began on Mount Gilboa with the Israelites falling slain. On the beginning of the next day, we are back up on Mount Gilboa with the Philistines coming to strip the slain. For them, death was not enough. Now there will be dishonor. And they come on a treasure hunt to take back the rewards of their triumph. Now, I think the Philistines knew they had won. I don't think they knew how big of a victory they had scored. They find Saul and all three sons dead. If they could not, and they did not capture Saul in his life, if they could not dishonor him while he was living, they will do so now in his death. This is a scene that reminds us of when the Philistines gloated over the death of Samson. Here these Philistines are gloating over the death of Saul. They cut off his head. They strip him of his armor. Messengers were sent throughout the land to carry this good news of the death of the king to the house of the idols and to their people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth is the female goddess counterpart to Dagon. And they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. So because of Saul's disobedience, the tragedy is that the Philistines have a gospel. They have good news to proclaim throughout their land. What is the Philistine gospel? Well, it was Dagon has triumphed. Yahweh has been defeated. The anointed one of Yahweh has been killed, and the proof is his body in the temple at Bethshan. I mean, you can imagine the tragedy of this scene as the Philistines celebrated this victory of their God over the covenant Lord of Israel. It was total, visible defeat. The Philistine messengers ran throughout the land. They were welcomed with rejoicing and celebration. To the eyes of many Israelites, the unthinkable had happened. I want you to consider how dark that day must have been. I imagine the regular Israelite on the street was asking, "Is Yahweh, the Lord, the God I thought he was? Was he not powerful enough to conquer Dagon and the Philistines and Ashtaroth? I mean, if God's anointed one, if his king could die this easily, what possible hope is there for our future or for me? Have I pinned up all of my hopes in my life in the wrong God and in the wrong story?" You ever been tempted to doubt the Lord? in a dark day, when everything you see, everything you're living through seems so much more powerful than the God you don't see, when the promises he's made, all that you said that you know to be true about the Lord, the darkness is such that it overwhelms, it even seems to override what the Lord has so clearly said. It's not just seeing darkness, it's how you see darkness. So for the regular Israelite now, for the Christian now, the Lord has armed you with promises that are backed by his person and his faithfulness in history that actually happened, that you can carry with confidence in your heart. His promises are irrevocable. They are unchangeable. They are immutably good. They are grounded in the unchanging, unimaginably good character of God. The God who has proven himself to be faithful again and again and again. The promises are meant to affect the way you see and live. When the darkness of life, the dark days come down in power, the Lord has given more powerful promises. He has given his more powerful presence. All that God has promised and done publicly in the past is meant in part that when you walk through dark days, you will know for certain that the darkness is not the fullness of what God is doing. When what you see does not make sense, trust in what you've heard. Trust in the Lord from whom you've heard it. Dark days are no match for the Lord. We live in the age of hearing. Soon we will be in the age of sight. The tragedy of the Philistine gospel is it did not have to end this way. Obedience by the king would have led to life for his people, but he would not obey. And so because of his disobedience, they had a very tragic gospel. And yet the tragedy ends with this strangest glimmer of light. Verse 11, the tragedy of Jabesh-Gilead is that this was not the way it should have ended for Saul and for this people. They had a history together. It was linked by salvation back in 1 Samuel 11. Nahash, the Ammonite, he led his people to capture and to humiliate the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And at their moment of greatest despair, the Spirit of the living God came over Saul, and he led the people of Jabesh-Gilead in triumph over Nahash and the Ammonites. In their desperation, the Lord used his anointed one to bring about their salvation. And now, when the people of Jabesh-Gilead hear about the shame that the Philistines have brought on the Lord's anointed, they rose up and they bring about their own kind of salvation. The tragedy is that Saul had worked salvation for them, but because of his unfaithfulness, now Saul needs them for his own salvation. And their actions, verse 12, were honorable. These men risked their lives to find Saul's body and his sons. These men burned their bodies to protect them from further dishonor. These are men who honor, who is worthy of honor. It was so right to honor this king who held this kind of authority, who God had used to deliver them. To give this kind of honor was an intentional act on their part. It required sacrifice and effort. Notice they went all night. It required effort and care. To give honor to those whom the Lord has commanded us to honor in different ways will require the same. I mean, some of our bent is anti-authority. Christians should be marked out, as the Apostle Paul says, as those who give honor to whom honor is due. Do you look to give honor to those who have authority over you in your life? Or do you dishonor? This is countercultural. As we live in this way, it does all kinds of gospel good, both to ourselves, to those above us, to the world. Saul's life is over. His bones for now are laid to rest under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Happy Easter. Tragedy really is all over this narrative. There's a tragic defeat in battle. There's the tragic death of the king and his sons. There's the victory of the Philistines. It leads to a tragic gospel. And then there's the tragic dishonoring of Saul, even in death. Tragedy is seen everywhere in this chapter. But remember, it's not just what you see. It's how you see what you see. To the Christian, by the eye of faith, even in darkness, you can always be confident that in tragedy, God is sovereignly triumphing. And that's where I want us to end. Number three, the triumph of Christ. The triumph of Christ. We are not coming to this passage in a vacuum. We know what the Philistines did not know, that the God of the universe was sovereignly ordering events and ruling and moving everything to this point. We have been watching Saul spiral downward, but we've also been watching David on the rise. The Lord's anointed man who was faithfully repenting and trusting in the Lord, who has lived and seen by the eye of faith when so many of his own countrymen and his own family lived by sight. When David had returned to Ziklag to find that his people had been captured by the Amalekites, he, unlike Saul, looked for and received guidance through the means that the Lord had given, and the Lord answered him, commanding him, promising him, "Pursue, you shall overtake, and you shall rescue." So the Lord, who sovereignly brings about Saul's end, sovereignly preoccupied David, even in this final battle. And yet the triumph of God is seen in this fact. It is his word that is ultimately prevailing. This passage, if you see rightly, is meant to leave you with no doubt. Every single promise of the Lord has come true. Only a few chapters earlier, Samuel spoke the word of the Lord from the grave, and the word was, "The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hands of the Philistines tomorrow. You and your sons shall be with me." The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. And in verses 6 and 7, what we see is that while the Philistines were playing their part in bringing about this tragedy, they are not the ultimate actor here. The seeming chaos and tragedy of this chapter as it unfolds does not go even a centimeter further than the limits that the Word of God had determined. So many individual human decisions and actors in this account, not one of them is triumphing over the sovereign word and purposes of God. It's God's word, no other word, that is being vindicated and triumphing in this battle. For all that these Philistines accomplished in the first 7 verses, they did not exceed even one of the boundaries God had set them by his own sovereign purposes and plan. The judgment unfolding in this account must be seen through the lens of God's glory. This passage is the tragic end of Saul, but it is another triumph of the unstoppable word of God. Because of the good hand from which it comes, the judgment of God is nothing to be embarrassed about, but celebrated and praised, just as we praise God for his salvation. This is scripture that reveals and gives to us a warning. If God will not get glory in salvation, he will get glory in judgment. And yet in judgment, God is always working salvation. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will reap. So the triumph of God's word means that what we sow, what we're ultimately living for, is of greater consequence than we can fathom. And a passage like this is a gift. It gives you a moment, more if you'll take it, to consider that. With your life, what are you sowing? To what are you investing? What are you trusting? Whatever, whoever that is, can it hold the weight of your trust, of all that you're putting into it, or will it fail you? Just as Saul's trust was failed on that final fateful day. The disobedience of Saul makes us yearn. It makes us anticipate the obedience of the true anointed one of Israel. Even though Saul's last word commanding his armor bearer to kill him proved impotent or weak, the word of the true king did not. In this account, when all you can see is darkness and death, the Lord meant and he means for his people to be certain that the plan is not falling apart, but that the plan is coming together, just as the Lord had promised. This is not an account that is evidence of the Lord's absence or his weakness, but his presence, even in judgment, being carried out to the smallest detail. The same Lord who declared death for Saul had declared life for David, the Lord's anointed. In this account, it is the word of the Lord that is triumphing to bring about every end that the Lord had spoken. So while the Philistines celebrate the gospel of Dagon's triumph over Yahweh, we know all too well that all that the word of the Lord had declared had taken place. It was at that very moment when the Philistines were most convinced that the true God had been defeated that they were unaware that they had merely been used as pawns to carry out God's purposes and plans to save, even in the darkest of days. As it was with the Philistines, so it would also be with the Romans and the rest of the world. In the not too distant future after this account, the enemies of God would once again believe we have a gospel. We have good news to proclaim. Except this time, rather than hanging his body on the wall of the temple in Bethshan, they would believe his gospel was true because his body would be shamefully seen as he hung on the Roman cross. And while it would appear that Jesus was just another pretend Messiah with his lifeless body on a cross to prove it, he hung there not because of his disobedience, but because of his unflinching, steadfast obedience to the word of the Father. Unlike Saul, Jesus was not spared any of the shame that the uncircumcised world would bring upon him. He took all of the shame and disrepute and dishonor so that his sinful people would never have to. Unlike Saul, he did not end his life at the moment that he chose. At the cost of his life, Jesus would say, "Not my will, but yours be done." He entrusted himself to his Father until the very end, such that he could confidently proclaim for the Romans and all the world to hear, "It is finished." And ultimately, unlike Saul in his death that brought death to others, Jesus in his death brought life, life to the world. And like these honorable men of Jabesh-Gilead, there were some who were raised up, who went to Jesus even in his death. Except this time, those who sacrificially, courageously went to his tomb to care for his body found that his body was not there. The grave that was able to hold and keep Saul down did not stand a chance when it encountered Jesus. He was bodily raised from death. And this is not a fairy tale. There is objective eyewitnesses who saw his risen body, saw that he was alive, that would give their life to make this truth known to the world. There is no other explanation than in the midst of the Roman Empire that suddenly this new people began, this assembly called the church, mixed of Jew and Gentile, would come together in all of these cities throughout the Roman world, unless a man was bodily raised from the dead. What the world perceived to be a terrible tragedy in the cross was nothing less than the ultimate triumph of God in Christ. In the darkness, God was bringing life, everlasting life. It's not just what you see. It's how you see it. To the eye of faith, to the one who sees himself as God sees, as a helpless sinner, wonderfully made in God's image, who sees in the cross the redemption and salvation for which your soul hungers and thirsts, and so turns from sin and trust in the Lord and his anointed, the cross will become good news to you. Beautiful and wise and powerful, because in it you will see the good news of Christ's triumph and God's ultimate victory. And in that you will see a gospel worthy of messengers joyfully and boldly proclaiming to all the nations. On this Easter morning, how do you see the cross? As a tragedy or triumph? The triumph of Christ, God's Messiah. If you would know God, you must turn from seeing and sinning by your own wisdom and believe in the risen Christ, God's true Messiah. Friends, these have been dark days, and maybe there are dark days ahead, but no matter how dark the world gets, the world will never be able to put Jesus back in that tomb. Easter means that the world is on an unstoppable crash course. Not with a missile, but the day of resurrection. And when that collision happens, we will leave. We will be done with this tragic age of death, and we will enter into the triumphant age of life everlasting, and that is backed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So as it was with Saul, so it will be with Jesus. What you see is not simply enough. It's how you see it that matters. That's been the message of 1 Samuel. From barren Hannah to faithful Samuel to Jonathan to David, they did not see as the world sees. They refused to live by sight, even in the face of the most impossible odds that the world could give. And so they each, in their different ways, had the joy of knowing and experiencing with the Lord that the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. They knew the Lord who brings low and who exalts. And they understood to their core that ultimately this God, the covenant Lord, must be the one to tell you how to see his world, how to live in his world. And when you see in that way, it changes everything, because even in the darkest tragedies, you will have the hope of the light of triumph. Even in the darkest days, you will be steadfast and confident in your sovereign God. Even in the most tragic of deaths, you will be sure of the triumphant resurrection of Christ. The tragedy of Saul is just that. It's a tragedy. It should warn us. It should cause us to despise disobedience, to distrust ourselves, and to cling by faith to Jesus and live in obedience. But it should also make us yearn for and rest in the one who faced the tragedy of the shameful death of the cross and triumphed. This is the God of Hannah, of Samuel, of Jonathan, and of David. This is the God of Easter. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God's Son in the flesh, who comes into this world of death and brings life. If you see in this way, by the eye of faith, you will see the cross of Christ in a way that is completely at odds with the world. But in the end, it will prove to be triumph. Triumph for the world to see. So as we leave 1 Samuel, how do you see? Do you have the eyes to see? And if you do, what kind of delight and obediences will that lead you to?